It's good to be here with all of you guys. Actually, I didn't get to share that in the short bio. I'm serving at a church called Embrace Ministry in Fairfax Station. It's like 30 minutes drive away from here, and just bring greeting from the family as well and the congregation there. And I've been roommate with Pastor Young for 3 years in seminary. So if you want to get any dirt on him, just come and talk to me what he was like in seminary days. Shall we just begin with a word of prayer? Precious Father, we thank you so much for this time that as we congregate here and as we turn to your word, Lord, once again, we recognize that this word is an eternal truth that is to guide our lives, to inform us of how we shall live in this confusing world and a broken world. So Lord, as we turn our attention and our hearts to you, that you speak, that we could truly be the doers of your word. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I know, like many of us, Pastor Young, just right before the service, told me that many of you guys are, you know, just getting vaccinated, and it's a good thing. And so, you know, we are almost back to, it feels like almost back to normal, right? But still, even with all that's going on, the sting of last year still remains with us. I heard from Pastor Young that that fortunately and thankfully that no one here had to really, I'm sure I heard a couple of people were hospitalized, but thankfully no one was, you know, devastated really. Whereas actually from our congregation, a couple of people were devastated just losing their beloved family members due to COVID. And so that really like, the sting still stays with us as a congregation. But the reality is, life goes on, right? And but in this still difficult world, you know, what kind of mindset, what kind of attitude are we to have in the midst of still ongoing pandemic, right? That just simply would not go away. And, you know, this passage that we just read tells us some lessons to take heart. Just a little background here. During the days of Jesus, most people would consider Moses and Elijah to be the two most important figures in their history. As we all know, Moses led the Israelites from bondage in Egypt to the promised land. And he was the one through whom God gave and revealed the law. And you will well remember that when Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, that God gave him the Ten Commandments. And he had another, so you talk about a mountaintop experience. Just can you imagine if you were Moses, right, actually conversing with God, seeing his glory up on the mountaintop and receiving the Ten Commandments. It's like the stuff of the movie, right, in Hollywood. And he had another mountaintop experience with God. It was also on Mount Sinai during a time when Moses was disappointed with the people, the very people that God told him to lead, a time when they were questioning him and God, they were complaining like crazy. Man, you and, you know, by indirectly blaming God, you brought us out of Egypt. At least, even though we were slaves, at least we had food to eat. But now you brought us out into the desert, and there's nothing to eat, nothing to drink. You brought us out. Even after experiencing crossing the Red Sea, they were complaining. And So Moses was deeply troubled. And God told Moses to get on with the task of leading the people to the promised land. And discouraged Moses, because he was really discouraged. He was doing his best. And yet, it just simply was not good enough. He was very discouraged. But God told him to, you know, forge ahead. And the discouraged Moses said to God, you know, if I am to continue leading this stiff-necked people, then please let me see the dazzling light of your presence. He really needed reassurance from God. And God answered him, right? I will make all my splendor pass before you. And what an incredible experience for him. I'm just wondering, yeah, just to throw out a question to you, can you recall maybe your own mountaintop experience with God? Maybe not as spectacular as what Moses experienced, but a time, an experience, a moment with God where you were so exhilarated. You just felt like you were in the very presence of God. Have you had those moments? And Elijah was considered to be the greatest of the prophets. Like Moses, he received revelations from God on mountains. His revelations also came during a time of discouragement. He had become exhausted while battling the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. I don't know if you guys may recall, he was the only prophet of God. And there were, you know, like 850, right, prophets from Baal and Asherah, right? And they had a huge showdown on the mountaintop, on Mount Carmel, where there was famine for 3 years in the land. And people were turning to the idols, like Baal worship. So, you know, Elijah summons the whole congregation, everyone, and they set up, as you may recall, like the two altars, right? And with the sacrifice bull there. And when the prophets of Baal, when they prayed to their God to bring down fire, right? Or, you know, nothing happened all day long. And Elijah asks the people to actually douse water onto his own altar, right? Just to make sure that it's not some kind of trick or magic. And he prays. And then there was a fire of the Lord just came down and burned and consumed the altar. That's when Israelites were like, whoa, wow, truly God is the true God, right? And so he had an incredible experience. But after that, he was very discouraged because the wicked queen, Jezebel, right, said, I'm going to have your life by tomorrow. So he was so discouraged, he ran for his life. He was so distraught that he even prayed to God, prayed for God to take his life, right? He says, oh, this is just too much. I am the only prophet left in Israel. And the only thing that I get after this incredible experience on Mount Carmel is that I'm going to die, right? I don't want to go through this again. I am so discouraged. He was so depressed to the point of saying, God, you take my life, right? I just can't deal with this anymore. All this pressure and stress that I am going through. And yet, even though he asked for God to take his life, God sustained him until he reached, once again, Mount Sinai. And there, God assured him that he was with him, just as he had done with Moses. And Moses and Elijah were the spiritual giants to people during Jesus' time. Actually, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. I don't know if you have the PowerPoint, if possible. It says this. I'm just going to read. Oh, there it is. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him, at Horeb, it's another name for Sinai, for all Israel, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the fathers and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There, these are the last, very last three verses in the Old Testament. As we know, Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. After this, there was 400 years of silence from God. There was no more prophets raised. So the very last three verses in the Old Testament mention Moses and Elijah. So you could only think for that, for all this time, people were waiting, holding on to this very last verses of the Old Testament time, for the time of someone like Moses or Elijah. And in chapter 8 of Mark, the previous chapter, Jesus tells the disciples for the first time that he would suffer and die in Jerusalem. And as we all know, Peter infamously rebukes Jesus. That should never happen, right? How could you, right? And in turn, Jesus rebukes Peter, right? Get behind me, Satan. After that encounter, in today's text, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up the mountain. And his appearance changes. Even the clothes Jesus were transformed, intensely white. Then Moses and Elijah, of all people, suddenly appeared and talked with Jesus. And even not only as if that weren't enough, there was a voice coming from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And this voice affirms the authority of Jesus in the disciples' minds. What an out-of-body experience for these three disciples. And then, just as it started, it's over. The mountain experience ends suddenly, just as it has begun. Moses and Elijah depart, and only Jesus and three disciples remain. And usually when we talk about and the story of the transfiguration, we tend to focus on verses 2 through 8. And then we kind of move on. Okay, that was the transfiguration story. And then we just kind of move on to the next story, the big thing. But in verse 9, it's something that I believe is noteworthy. And it is just as important to us. It seems strange that during times like this, that Jesus did not take the time and discuss what had happened with the disciples. Why didn't he do that? I mean, that was one of the most incredible experiences for the disciples. Just as they had experienced other miracles, staying with Jesus, this mountaintop experience, the transfiguration experience was one of the most important things. Can you imagine the people that they had revered, they never met, Moses and Elijah suddenly appearing before them? And this is way before Hollywood. This simply does not happen. And yet, verse 9 says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." But the question is, why? Why did Jesus forbid them from telling other people about this incredible encounter until after his resurrection? I mean, wouldn't it make sense for them to tell other people about this spectacle that they had just witnessed? Surely it would have really strengthened and fortified the aura about Jesus. I mean, Jesus would speak with none other than Moses and Elijah. That would at least thrust him into the same revered status as them. Jesus on the same footing as Moses and Elijah, the most revered people, respected people in the history of Israel. And a voice from the cloud affirming his sonship? Are you kidding me? That would be like game over, right? But Jesus charges them not to tell others about this experience. Why? If I were Jesus, I would be like, "Whoa, you guys see that? Let's just go and just tell everyone and tell them about what you heard from the cloud and tell them who you saw." And yet Jesus tells them not to until after his resurrection. The reason, I believe, is because he wanted them to have the full story of his life, his death, and his resurrection, those dimensions. They had to fully understand. They had to go through all of that for them to truly understand who Jesus is. Because just by this simple one experience on this mountaintop, it was not complete. Before they interpreted for themselves what they had experienced, he didn't want them to draw conclusions until they have had the full story about him. So what are some lessons that we can learn from this passage? I have two. The first lesson that we can learn is the danger of premature conclusions. The danger of premature conclusions. Drawing conclusions too quickly can cause us to miss the full truth and understanding that otherwise could be known. One can only imagine what would have happened if the three disciples went around and told everyone about the transfiguration experience immediately after what they had seen. They didn't even have an accurate understanding of who Jesus was at this time, mind you. Their idea of the Messiah was that of a political or military leader who would defeat the godless pagans like the Romans, the foreign occupying force like Romans who did not fear God or know God, didn't care about God, right? And they wanted, so when they heard the word Messiah, in the minds of disciples as well as just by all the Jews at that time, were this powerful military leader or a political leader, right, that would defeat them, drive them out, and restore the former glory of David. You know, in Acts chapter 1:6, even after Jesus rose from the dead, they had seen what, you know, Christ has done, what he has accomplished. As he was departing, as he was being ascended, and Acts chapter 1:6 says, "So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So even after they have gone through and witnessing the resurrection of Jesus, still they thought that Jesus, now that he came back to life, this is incredible, after 3 days, he came back to life. So now he's going to restore kingdom, just like David had just his glory back in those days. Now Jesus is going to take throne on this earth, and then we're going to be, you know, the right man, right? Jesus was really the ticket to relevance to these disciples, people from Galilee. But then they were with Jesus. So they thought, even after his resurrection, still they had a wrong understanding of what he was still about. So they said, "Hey, now that you came back to life and doing all these things, now you're going to actually just set up in Jerusalem, set up a kingdom, your throne, and let us be your right-hand man." They didn't really understand. Their idea and expectation of Jesus was completely different from the mission of Christ. not having a full and accurate understanding would have only added confusion and ill-advised hope on Jesus. As we know, throughout the life of Jesus, in his public life, there were occasions where people tried to grab Jesus and force him to be their king. Because once again, in their mind, when they heard the word the Messiah, he was supposed to be a political or military leader. And that's what they wanted to make him to be a leader for them and defeat the Romans and any godless, you know, pagans out of their land. The thing is, even in today's church, we have people who come in and out of the church, who've been to church many years, and yet they have a God in their own making. They have their own idea about what God is like. The Pharisees, surely they had a lot of Bible knowledge. I mean, I don't think any one of us can really come close to their knowledge of the Bible. I mean, they pretty much, they memorized the first five books of the Bible, you know, verbatim. Who among us can even memorize one chapter of the Bible? It was not for the lack of their Bible knowledge that Jesus called them brood of vipers, just because they had their idea about what God is like. They had their idea about what God wanted them to do. They were very good at external things, religiosity, you know, almsgiving, praying, offering sacrifices, tithing, what have you. And yet, they thought they knew God. But when Jesus came, the very Son of God came, they rejected him. Because what he was about, who he was really different from their own idea of what God must be like. This is how God should. So what people often do is we create this box. And then we kind of put God into that box. And we expect him to operate within that box that we create. So even in church, there are people in the church who think that they really know God, who think that they are Christian. And yet, when God surprises them or God operates outside of their box, they're confused, they're mad, they're upset at God. I've seen many people who are walking away or fell away because they say, how could God let this happen to me? How can a loving God allow this kind of suffering in my life? If this is what God's going to do, this doesn't really match with my idea, my understanding of God. And I don't want God like that. Why would I believe in a God like that? And people walk away from truth, walk away from God, because their idea and conception, they conceive the notion of a God who has to basically cater to their needs. Why does God not listen to my prayers? Why would I believe in a God like that? Right? Do we do that? Do we impose our own desires, our own wish lists upon God and expect him to operate within that frame? The disciples had to go through the devastation of losing their master, witnessing his torture and death. And then the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit to understand fully the whole story of Jesus Christ. Until then, they didn't really have a flawed, deficient understanding of who Jesus was. It was really like a foggy idea about him. They thought they knew who Jesus was, but they really didn't. Anything short of that is not the accurate understanding of the gospel. Deficient understanding of the scriptures leads to wrong conclusions and deficient expectations. So as I said briefly in the description, so I've been in ministry since the 90s, back in the 90s. And I was a youth pastor in this area. And during that time, what was really big was this campaign, a movement called True Love Waits. I don't know if you, maybe some of you are old enough to realize what that was. So basically, it was really it's like a campaign among the teenagers, young people, right? Pledging abstinence, right? It's, hey, God wants you to, you know, because of the promiscuity and all these things that are going on, it says, hey, why don't we just, you know, commit ourselves before God? And then, you know, you would just, you know, just involve your parents and tell them, and then so they would buy you some kind of like a ring or necklace or something to celebrate, you know, your commitment before God for purity, right? And so that was right out of seminary, so I was like, oh, this is a really great idea. Let's just go for it. And so, you know, in our youth group, right, we did the same thing. You know, we just told parents, hey, make sure that, you know, as people, you know, these students sign up for this True Love Waits thing. Right, and then so we did a, you know, celebrate. We had a huge banquet, and the kids were crying, the parents were crying. Say, oh, you know, I'm just gonna just commit myself to, you know, purity, right, until marriage. It was fine. It was good, I guess, in that sense. And then they would, you know, make the commitment before the parents, before the church people, and say, you know, I make a commitment to God, myself, my family, my friends, and my future mate, and my future children to be pure and abstinent from this day until the day I enter into a biblical marriage relationship. An estimated 2.5 million youth took pledge in the 90s and early 2000s. But the whole premise is, if you think about it, which I didn't at the time, I was just wrapped up in all that movement. The whole premise is that God will give me a spouse, right? Because as it says, true love waits, right? Wait for what? For a wife or a spouse, right? That's the whole thing. The expectation was that I'm going to get married. So until then, I'm going to keep myself pure and I'm going to be abstinent. So there were many, many, even from out, I just pushed it like crazy, right? It's like, guys, we got to do this, you know, just let's stay pure and, you know, and so all this great thing. So a lot of kids also signed up and just, they were crying. And it was a beautiful thing, I thought. But now that I look back, I realize it started from the faulty assumption, right? That if I keep myself pure, then God, you better do your end of the deal. You got to just honor, right? If I keep myself pure, you're going to get me someone, right? I'm going to get married. So the whole thing is, so God, you're going to let me get married. So that's the whole like unspoken expectation and assumption. But where does it come from? Who says that everyone who signs and just pledges will get married? What about this? So I look back and sometimes I cringe about some of the students. They may have never gotten married and they're still wondering, what happened, God? I pledged myself to be pure with all the temptations and all the people that I know around me that are sleeping around. I have kept myself pure. And where is my spouse? Where is he? Where is she? Right? Once again, sometimes we bring a lot of these unspoken expectations of how God should work in our lives. All of us have drawn conclusions without having the full story, have we not? Our first impressions of other people stubbornly stay with us. We have judged people prematurely. We have made decisions without having the facts. We have refused to give people a second chance. But this passage tells us the danger of drawing premature conclusions. Wait until we have as much of the story as possible before making decisions or judgments. Especially when it comes to the gospel, we are to be the student of the word, study, know, before we come up with conclusions about how what God must be like. There are people that I counsel and talk to that just cannot understand. One of the youth students I spoke, so, you know, his father didn't make it during the COVID time, so he just had that question. He was agonizing and said, how can God let this happen? What kind of God is this? Why should I believe in a God who takes away my dad? This is not fair. This is not right. Right? And so I had to really just spend some time kind of counseling him and just kind of showing him, it's really difficult time. As what can you really say to a grieving child who just lost his father? But I had to once again come back to the gospel, what the scripture teaches. As difficult as it was, in the end, to make a long story short, I had to let him know that at times, oftentimes, God does not work within the framework that we put on him. The expectations that we have of him, it's not simply biblical. We cannot put him in a box and expect him to work only within their boundaries. The second point is the life's sacred moments. Here, disciples had a sacred moment here. And I think we all have had sacred moments in our lives. A sacred moment is an experience that lifts us beyond the ordinary to know the extraordinary. There are moments when we sense strength in weakness, hope in despair, forgiveness, even as we are feeling guilty. These are sacred moments. Usually, there are moments of grace. Those times when we were given undeserving, unmerited love to help us become the people that we are capable of becoming. Times when somebody says, maybe through their words or through their actions, that we are forgiven. Even after we have hurt them. Moments when we hear, I believe you. I believe in you. When we are given a second chance. Those times when we sense God's loving presence in our souls. Maybe you can just look back and think about your spiritual journey. Maybe you could maybe recall moments that were just lifted you out of the present situation, out of the ordinary situation, ordinary, lifted you to know the extraordinary, what grace is really about, what forgiveness is about, what the presence of God is really about. Those who recognize them and treat them as such encounter God in a deeper way. I remember when I was in college, towards the end of my my last year, just kind of wondering and just what I should do after I graduate from college. And there was a moment when I knew that God was calling me into full-time ministry, and I didn't hear audible voice, but I knew at that moment that God called me into ministry. I remember that time because it was so clear to me. It was so real to me. What we need to remember is that we do not experience sacred moments every time the life becomes strained. We wish, right? We wish like every time that we turn to the Bible, every time we come to church, there will be sacred moments. But the thing is, we don't really always have that. Moses didn't. Elijah didn't. Jesus didn't. And the disciples didn't. Not every single moment, every single second was such a sacred moment of like, such an exhilarating experience, such a out-of-body kind of experience. But when we do have them, when we have these precious, sacred moments, we should thank God for them and place them in our memory. At times, it is what we have learned or retained in memory that keeps us going in times of grief, discouragement, disappointment, and deep pain. Take the time to identify your sacred moments. I can think about a few just incredible moments. But there was a time when I was kind of questioning, should I even remain in ministry? I was so discouraged in ministry. I was thinking, why should I stay in ministry? Like, it's just so hard. It's just a lot of, there's just like heartbreaking moments. I felt so dejected and discouraged. So, should I even be in ministry? Maybe I should just get a regular job like everybody else and have life easy. But then there was when I was kind of struggling through that, God reminded me of that moment when God called me to ministry. And that really lifted me up from the time of such discouragement. I said, yes, God has called me. And though it is hard, it's difficult, challenging, but God has called me into this ministry. I am to stay put. I am to be faithful to the calling that God has given me. Take the time to identify your sacred moments. It will be different for every one of us. There is no question the disciples remembered Jesus' transfiguration. The account is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That experience was stamped in their hearts and became fuel for their souls. No doubt, when they were persecuted and faced suffering, that they will remember that moment. I remember when Christ, my Lord, on that mountaintop, talking with Moses and Elijah, and how God the Father affirmed his sonship. My Lord is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You know, we still have no idea how this year will pan out or what will come our way. Only let us remember how precious life's sacred moments are and the hand of God in it. Recognizing them and remembering them can help us get through challenges of life. I have no idea what you are going through at this time. Maybe some of you guys are just in between jobs, or maybe you are just suffering so much, such like stress in your relationship, like with your family, coworkers, demanding clients, bosses, people at church, what have you. A lot of things you may be going through. Discouraging times that may await you. But I want to encourage you, when those times come, and they will come, it's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. Remember these moments when God revealed himself to you in such a personal way, in a real way, to let you know that you are His, that you are His beloved. When we do so, it will help us to overcome some of these difficult moments in our lives. Let's pray. Precious Father, we thank you for this time. Precious people here gathered together to honor you, to worship you. And God, we all go through hardships, sufferings, confusing times where we do not know where to turn to, what to do. In times when it seems like you are silent or distant. But Lord, remind us of some of these precious, sacred moments that you have truly revealed yourself to us in such a personal, real way, that you are for real, that we are your beloved. And remind us of the first time that we came to understand the true, the meaning of the gospel, Lord. That you sent your Son on our behalf. While we are yet sinners, rebelling against you, that you sent your Son to die for our sins so that we may be forgiven, so that we may have the reconciliation with God, to fellowship with you, to walk with you, to love you, and to be known and to be loved by you. So draw us closer each and every moment, even when we go through struggles and difficulties. Empower us and strengthen us so that we may stay connected, stay focused unto you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.